We find ourselves tonight in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 10 is called amongst the theologians of the world the Table of Nations. This is where we find the three sons of Noah, and we see where their descendants go. And then chapter 11 brings us to the Tower of Babel. So the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel is our subject tonight. They do go together. We need to look at them together. I think it's real important for us to examine both of these together. Now, chapter 10 is a genealogy. And as Americans, we are usually not that interested in genealogies. You know, I find it just as the Western mind, we don't identify ourselves many times to our family line. But you realize that the Word of God, when it was written amongst a culture that did. Even today, as you go to the East, as you go to the Middle East, as you go to many different cultures than the Western cultures, you find that people are identified to their family. You know, it's like when you meet someone new and you want to strike a conversation with them, usually you ask them, the typical American question is, what do you do for a living? And that's kind of how we get to know someone and we identify ourselves, you know, of kind of our place in society. But you realize that doesn't matter to those that are from a more of an Eastern culture. That really doesn't mean anything, what you do for a living. The question they would ask is, who is your father? Because family is everything to them. And not just getting together and, you know, having a once a year Christmas celebration as a family, but they are identified to their family. And so we have the line of the family, and God gives this to us not just for historical purposes, though it's intriguing to look at and it's exciting to know that God's Word gives us answers to why we are who we are and how we got to where we are. Why is there more than one language under heaven? Why do we have all these different languages? Why do we have all these different ethnic groups? Where did all these cultures come from and customs come from? Well, the Word of God has answers to that. And that's exciting. You know, God's Word reveals to us everything that there is to know about life. But there's more than historical truth here, though that's there. What we find here is theological proof. Theological proof of Jesus Christ coming from the line of the Hebrews, the Jews, from the throne of David, who he will sit on. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, the Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible quickly gets to man. And man has one chapter of glory, a chapter where God has created man and man is naming the animals and man is in fellowship with God. And then quickly in chapter 3 of Genesis, man falls into grievous sin. Man rebels against God. And from that day forth, every single man is going to be in that place of being born a sinner, dealing with sin and in need of a Savior. For the rest of the Bible, the Holy Spirit seeks to show us the path to the cross. That's really what it is. We are on a journey to the cross, a historical journey, a theological journey, a practical journey, one that we will learn a ton by, one that there's so much application in for our own lives, but ultimately one that leads us to the Savior of the world. To get to that Savior, God's going to separate a people. So he's going to first show us all the peoples of the world. Now this is important because all the peoples of the world, God is going to ultimately save through that one people, those Jews. He's going to elect a nation. He's going to raise up a nation to preserve a line, literally, to preserve an offspring of his people. He's going to preserve them. He's going to take them through many trials and tribulations. And ultimately, he's going to bring forth Jesus Christ from him. And before we get to that first one named Abraham that God calls out, truly, I believe, the first missionary in the Bible, First missionary we see, we're going to find in Abraham. And Abraham is brought up, not named Abraham yet, but his name is Abram in chapter 11. We won't get there tonight. We will touch on it, but we will get there next week. And we look forward to getting into the life of Abraham because it is very exciting. And the rest of Genesis from there on out just gets more and more exciting. But we see here the table of nations, where men came from, where they went, how they got to where they were, and why it is that we do have these different races and different languages and different cultures. But ultimately, God's intention is to save every one of them. To save every tribe, and that word tribe, tongue, nation. All those concepts are right here in Genesis chapter 10. So we look at a genealogy tonight, and I want us to put our thinking caps on. We won't spend too much time in it. We won't read every single name in it. I couldn't read them, so I won't try. If you want to, have at it. I'm sure you can do that better than me, but we will skim through it and kind of pick out some of the important facts and hopefully see the importance here. Before we jump into it here, and we will do that, you need to realize that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are not in chronological order, but you ought to put them parallel to one another. Meaning this, that chapter 10 is going to tell us all of the places that the people go to and all of the different things and nations and where they end up. Chapter 11 tells us how they get there. So they're kind of parallel. You could actually flip them if you wanted to, at least the first 9 verses of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And so when you read here that it says that, and the nations were divided, and you read in chapter 10, each one according to their own language, and we'll read that. Don't get confused as we get to 11, it says, and everyone spoke one language, because they're parallel to one another, not chronological. And that's important to see. It's a time period that Moses here is giving us. And so let's jump into that. Verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the son and sons were born to them after the flood. So again, these are the days following the flood. What happened after God purged the world of the wickedness that man was going down? God, remember, promised that he would never again flood the earth. We looked at it last week. He sent a rainbow in the sky to make that promise clear. And then we saw something happen with these three sons. Noah gets drunk. He fails. He's naked in his tent. Ham is truly a ham, no doubt about it. Imagine naming your son Ham. Imagine the ridicule he got it. He get it, you know, school. Praise God, I didn't name my son that. But Ham is a ham. He blew it. I mean, he went out and revealed the drunken state of his father instead of covering him. He declared it openly, and his two brothers did opposite of him. They put a blanket between them on their shoulders. They walked backwards and they covered the nakedness of their father. We talked about the importance of covering our failures, covering our sin, covering one another, not exposing it, not declaring it, but covering it. And because love covers a multitude of sin. They loved their dad. They cared about his honor. They cared about his reputation. They cared about his name. He made a great mistake, no doubt about it. He was in sin. But they covered him. Well, Noah wakes up, verse 24, from his drunken state. And he hears what happened. And this is what he says in verse 25. I'm in chapter 9. Cursed be Canaan. Now, Canaan is Ham, and we'll see why Ham is called Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, we're going to see here how that takes place. We're going to see how that all unfolds. And so we come to verse 2 of chapter 10. The sons of Japheth. So he's going to start really with seemingly the eldest. Japheth would be the older one. The sons of Japheth. And, Gomer and Magog, and he begins to list the different sons that he had. Now, if you were to take this list and you were to summarize the regions that they went to, these are all regions. Some of them can be identified today still. Some of them can't be. Gomer could be identified today as ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Magog today could be identified as the areas of Russia. And as you go through this list, you begin to realize that what we're talking about is we're talking about ancient Asia Minor and really Europe. So Turkey, European countries, many, even all the way up to England, all the way over to the Caspian Sea, all the way over to Russia. And some scholars even would put the Asian, the Chinese, in this category, which is interesting. And there's some interesting reasons why they do that. If you get really deep into the genealogies and study it, you can see there's some indications to that. So a large population of people going up, if you would. Now, where are they right now? Where is it that they are? Well, it seems like that they're in the area of Palestine, if you would, the area of Israel, that region of the world, that heart of the Middle East, from the way that he talks about them going. It says in verse 5, For these, the coastland people of the Gentiles. So this is who the sons of Japheth are. They're the coastland peoples of the Gentile. And so kind of thinking about it, Turkey and all around the Mediterranean Sea. Some even say all the way over to Spain, up into, around Rome and up into Europe and into those areas, all the way over to the other borders. The coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Everyone according to his own language, according to their families, into their nations. And so, not one nation, many nations separated and going. Now, again, we're going to see how they got separated in chapter 10. And then we come to the second son there, really the youngest son, which is interesting, the order of the genealogy here. It starts with the eldest, then it goes to the youngest, and then we're going to go to the middle son. Because the middle son, Seth, is the one that really, or excuse me, Shem is the one that really matters. And we'll see why in a minute, because from Shem comes the line of the Hebrews, and from the Hebrews comes Abraham. And from Abraham's seed comes the Messiah. And so, no doubt about it, that's the point of the authors to bring us to that line. These other two sons will be dropped after this point, and we will then focus upon the line of Shem. But the line of Ham. Now remember, Ham was the one who was cursed. Ham was the one who was the one that dishonored his father. Interesting. Because there's a lot said about him, and it's not good. And the people that are mentioned from his line are the enemies of the Hebrews in time to come. Verse 6, so the sons of Ham were Cush. And as you read through verse 6, you come to Canaan as well. Those are the two I'd like to focus on, Cush and Canaan. Cush is Egypt. The land of Egypt. And this line, if you summarize all that's going on here, you would see that it's a lot of North Africa, even into the Sudan, Egypt, Libya, down into the regions of Ethiopia, into Sudan, as well, it's as we read the word Canaan. Canaan, what is that? That's the promised land. And we'll see the borders. It will list out the biblical borders at this time, right after the flood of the land of Canaan, which we call the promised land, or we know today as Israel, as God's land. And so interesting. Also, we will find out down there at verse 11, we will see Syria, Assyria, which there where Nineveh was built. Verse 14 tells us that as well the Philistines come from the line of Ham. Now the Philistines, as you well know, are some serious enemies of Israel. Again, they will occupy the land of Canaan and the Israelites will come in and overtake it. And those that occupy that land, You know, we'll from Sidon, verse 15, and then it lists a list that we will see over and over and over in the Old Testament dealing with those that live in the land of Israel. Verse 18, it says in the middle there, afterwards, the family of the Canaanites were dispersed. So the list of the Canaanites really runs from verses 15 down to verse 18 there, and we can see that list. But let's jump back up a little bit here. Let's not go too quick through this. And come to verse 8 with me, if you would. And let's talk about Cush for a minute. Cush, remember that represents the area of Egypt, begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So here's this man introduced to us. Obviously, a little bit more said about him than the others. He was a mighty man on the earth. He was one of those giants, if you would, those strong men. It says here that he was, in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He had fame. He had a name, like Nimrod. It was a saying, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the question of the interpretation of the mighty hunter before the Lord is at debate. Most scholars believe it's not a positive thing. But it's a negative thing. It's not like he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And, you know, he was just this great man that God honored. But he was actually against the face of the Lord, it could be translated. He was a mighty hunter against the face of the Lord. Many believe what he would hunt was men. He was a warrior. He was a mighty man. Now, you think about the mighty men in the Bible. They were usually fighters. And so this was a man. Obviously, he had conquered territory. Whether that was through war or just going in through political power, he was a builder, he was a king, and he had kingdoms. Because it says here, the beginning, verse 10, of his kingdoms was Babel. Now, Babel, we will see in chapter 11, is the Tower of Babel, ultimately ancient, from our point of view, Babylon. From his future Babylon, which will be a huge problem for Israel, Babylon. It's interesting, again, in verse 11, from the land he went, still speaking about him, to Assyria and built Nineveh. Nineveh was a very, very wicked place, like Babylon. So he's one that has roots from Egypt to Babylon to Assyria, which the Assyrians were a fierce enemy of Israel. And when you think about the captivities, you must think about Babylon and Assyria, because that's what Israel was greatly defeated by and brought into 70 years of captivity. God used it for as his tool to bring them to repentance, but a great, great enemy of Israel. And so, and it goes on to list other cities that he had built. And so this mighty one before the Lord, he is certainly the leader of the rebellion that we will see in verse or chapter 11 of Babel. So his first kingdom was Babel, his first place where he built a city, and we will learn a bit about him. It is interesting that his name comes up often in history and in the writings of different cultures, Nimrod. Nimrod is known throughout myth and legend to be one that was born of a virgin birth. And there are certainly satanic parallels between Nimrod and Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to me, Satan always counterfeits what God's truth. Satan always brings a decoy, if you would, of what God really intends. And, you know, it's interesting. Saranus was the mother of Nimrod, and she was called the Queen of Heaven. Legend says that she was the Queen of Heaven because she had Nimrod, who was this mighty warrior of the Lord, or before the Lord, she had him without knowing a man. And legend says that he was hunting in the woods and he was bored through by a wild boar. He was gored by a boar and he was killed there. And his body laid 3 days in the wilderness and he miraculously rose again from the dead. And that is what the legend is. And it's interesting that Asterus or Easter is from his mother. In different cultures, the names change a little bit different languages. And the legend is that they would celebrate his resurrection during the springtime by coloring eggs. You know, and later on we know them as Easter eggs. And it's interesting because as well his birthday was known to be on December 25th. And to celebrate his birthday, they would have parties and they would cut down trees and they would bring those trees into their house. They would decorate those trees with silver and with gold and they would exchange gifts and they would have drunken parties and immorality and all these things to celebrate. Because she became the queen and he became the king. And throughout legend, he was a god. And people followed this. And it was a tradition and it was paganism. And it's interesting because many believe that the Catholic Church simply adopted Nimrod and changed his holidays into Christian holidays. And obviously, we think of Easter, we think of the resurrection, we think of, Christmas, and we think of the birth of Christ. Theologically and amongst scholars, it's pretty common known that there's no way Jesus Christ was born during December. Just because of the time of the year, the season, the weather, and those kinds of things. This is why you'll have Christians really up in a huff and puff about, you know, Easter eggs and Christmas trees and celebrating Christmas and celebrating the very word Easter speaks of that. And so there are, you know, definitely roots there of paganism. Now, you know, I don't know what your view is tonight. I'm kind of neutral on the whole thing. But, you know, certainly we have to confess that is where these holidays came from. You know, now we change them, you know, and we make them Christian. And we say, you know, that the Easter egg is a representation of new life, which I'm sure they did too. But it's the life of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Christmas, we know Jesus wasn't born there. But, you know, that's what Constantine did. He brought it in and the Catholic Church adopted it. And it is a holiday now for Christians. And instead of Nimrod, it's Jesus Christ. And, you know, you could go either way on it. I mean, either we've overcome the paganism and we've put the true Christ there, or we've just kind of followed the paganism and just added our own little flavor there. But, you know, I think it's important to realize, and this is what's really important around those two holidays. Obviously, the two Christian holidays that we have in the world and in our country, that we teach our kids what it's really about. You know, I think if the greatest problem with it isn't so much the historical background. I'm not so worried, to be honest, about that my kids are going to go, oh, we're celebrating Nimrod's birthday and not Jesus. That's not really my concern. But are we celebrating Jesus' birthday? Who is Jesus? Or are we just exchanging gifts? Is this just Christmas? And then, you know, now America's brought in, you know, we got Santa Claus. And Santa Claus is now the new Jesus, you know. And so, you know, I think kids get a little confused. And I think it's important for us in the midst of our celebrations of our holidays that we really point them to the Lord. And, you know, the manger scene used to be something you saw a lot at Christmas. You don't see it as much anymore. It's something rare. You know, now people don't even want to use the word Christmas. You know, they can't say Merry Christmas. You know, they just see, you know, speak of seasons instead of Christmas. And, you know, it's just, you know, happy holidays and those kinds of things instead of Merry Christmas. And, you know, because people are getting away from really the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in my house, yeah, we have a Christmas tree. We exchange gifts. But we really focus on the Lord and really teach our kids because I think sometimes those things, obviously kids, I mean, you know, give me presents. Is that not what Christmas is about? I mean, how do you tell them it's not? It is. But why? Why do we exchange gifts? Because the greatest gift of all was Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him the indescribable gift. And it's very important that we really emphasize that and really teach our kids. This Easter, I asked my kids, I asked my daughter who's six, I asked her, what is Easter about? I wanted to see if she even knew. And, you know, though she's only six, she stumbled at that. You know, Easter eggs. Getting a yellow dress on, you know, going to grandma's. And so I do that and I challenge them and I say, you know, it's really about, sweetheart, it's about the most important thing that has ever happened in history. And that is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, you and I can have eternal life. And to teach our kids and use it as an opportunity to disciple them and to point them to the Lord is very important. I mean, there's books written about this and why Christians shouldn't celebrate these holidays. And, you know, they've got some good points. But, you know, I think it's the spirit in how we do it. But that's the history. It's right here in the scriptures. Obviously, what I'm sharing with you is tradition, but it's documented tradition for sure. And myths and things. But we see here from the line of Ham, all of these things come. If you would, a false Messiah comes. And he's not going to have success because God's going to deal with him and judge him, and we will see that. Remember that he is the leader of Babel, and he builds that city. So that brings us then to, verse 19. Let's look at that real quick. And the borders of Canaan were from Sidon, and as you go down to Sodom. Real easy to remember. From Sidon to Sodom. It goes on to talk about a few cities in between Sodom, Gomorrah, and lists some others which are very near in proximity to Sodom. But Sidon is today modern day Lebanon. Okay? It's above the north border of Israel. That was the land of Canaan. In this is our first borders of Israel, if you would. So this is important and it is interesting. This is what God has marked out as the land of Canaan, which is equivalent to the promised land, all the way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And where is Sodom and Gomorrah? They are on the south side of the Dead Sea. Today, they are on the south side of the Dead Sea. And so you go from the very top of Israel, past a little, go into Lebanon, go to Sidon, and you go all the way down past the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan Rift, down the Jordan Valley, and you find yourself at the Dead Sea. That was the biblical original borders of the land of Canaan. Verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And so then we come to verse 21. The children were born all, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now it's interesting, and I want to stop there. Or it goes on to say, and the brother of Jethro the elder, and that's how we know Jethro is the older one. He's the elder. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, there in verses 25 and 26 and 27, it talks about how Shem is going to be blessed. Canaan will serve him. Canaan, and again, we talked about the word "serve him." Doesn't mean they're going to wait on their tables. It speaks of they're going to be submitted to him. They're going to be overtaken by him. And obviously, that's why he's named Canaan. Ham is named Canaan because the land of Canaan and the Canaanites will be overthrown by the Israelites. And it's prophesied hundreds of years before it's actually going to happen. Before there's even a Hebrew people, before there's a Jewish people, God prophesies of it. But we also know that Jethro, which is the first one we looked at, is blessed too, but kind of goes off the scene. He just says he will dwell in the tents, meaning there will be peace between Israel or between the Jews and those of the descendants of Jethro, which is, again, Europe and those regions, which is interesting because it's really the Caucasian people that it's speaking about. The Jews really throughout history didn't have problems with it. It was really with the descendants of Ham that they had problems with, whether the Canaanites or the Assyrians or, the Babylonians or the Egyptians. Those are the ones that they really had problems with. But this it says, and the children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, Eber is a word where we derive the word Hebrew from. Put an H in front of it, a W on the end, you have Hebrew. In the languages, that's where the word Hebrew comes from. So, and this is interesting. Abraham is not the first Hebrew. From the line of Shem comes the Hebrew people, and which would come the Hebrew language, which is interesting. And again, these people would be in the areas of northern Mesopotamia, which is up in the northern parts, Syria, and up there in towards the Turkey area, above the Promised Land, above Canaan, and as well all the way down past Babylon. We will see next week into the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans down in the Arabian Peninsula. And so they're kind of broken up a little bit, but that's the areas that they will be in. But this line's going to come up. Let's just glance over, if you would, with me to chapter 11, to verse 10. It says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Again, you have the genealogy of Shem in chapter 11. Why? And not the genealogy of Ham, not the genealogy of Japheth, because Shem is the line of the Messiah. In verse 14, it says there again that he begot Eber, and then it goes from Eber to Terah, which is Abraham's father, to Abraham, and then it goes forth with Abraham, and that's the last genealogy you see. So that's really his point. That's the author's point. That's the Holy Spirit's point, is to bring us to the Hebrew people. And so this is where you get the Hebrew people. You can go on and read the genealogy, and we come to verse 31. It says, there were born... these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages in their lands. So languages, lands, according to their nations, plural. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so we see the dispersion of all of the nations. Now, again, I said it's a parallel passage, and it's almost like we could flip the first nine verses of chapter 11 and put it before the genealogy, because we find out how were they dispersed. Look at with me chapter 11. It says in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found the place, the plain, in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. We know that this plain is later going to be called Babel, which we know that Nimrod is the king of. It's the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We already read that there in chapter 10. And we know this is Babel. So this plain is in modern-day Iraq. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that these areas that the Bible starts with are still the hot spots of the world? Think about it. Canaan, hot spot of the world, overshadowed by what's going on in Iraq. We don't hear as much in the news about Israel and the Palestinians and suicide bombers and all the battles because of everything going on in Iraq, which is where, Babylon is. Where Abraham was, where God called him out, these regions, Syria today we find, even Persia today, which is, very interesting. It's all in the news, and it's all in the Bible, and it's where everything began from. And so here we have them coming to this plain, and they say, hey, this is a great place. Hopefully next week I'll get some maps up for us, and we can start seeing this stuff, because I know that's helpful for you. But what this is called, this area of the world, we know it today as the Middle East, but it's called, in geography terms, it's called the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent starts at Ur. If you've got in a map in the back of your Bible, it might not show you the Fertile Crescent. If it does, it's just a green strip. It goes kind of from the Persian Gulf. It goes through Iraq. It goes up around. It touches the top of Syria. It comes back down through Israel, and it swings over to the top of Egypt. It's green. It's where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are. It's where the Sea of Galilee is and the Jordan River is. It's where the Nile River is in Egypt. It is the area that's called the Fertile Crescent. It's called a crescent because it looks like a crescent. It's fertile. It's wonderful land. You know, when you think today of Israel, when you think today, when I say Middle East, what picture do you have in your mind? Many of us have in our minds barren desert. And there is barren desert out there. Go to Saudi Arabia. It's barren desert. Go down to the Negev, which is down by the Red Sea in Israel today, to the city Eilat. It's barren desert. Go to the Jordan today, modern day Jordan. It's barren desert. Many areas in Iraq today, barren desert. But you know what? You go by those rivers and you will find lush, glorious greenery. A place where is fertile ground. And Israel is the heart of the Fertile Crescent. It's the promised land. I mean, when those guys came out of Egypt, when they wandered in the wilderness, which is the wilderness of Paran and the wilderness down, it's today in the Negev Desert. It touches Egypt, modern day Egypt, and the very bottom part of Israel today is where the wilderness wanderings took place, and some parts of Jordan today, and even touching into a little bit of Saudi Arabia there, where all four countries really emerge there right at the Red Sea. But it's barren desert. And this is where these guys lived for 40 years. When they went to the promised land and they came back with big giant grapes, you know, it's because the promised land is the promised land. I mean, as you go up from the Dead Sea and you go up north, it is an amazing, amazing place. You know, when I first went to Israel, I thought, boy, this place is going to be dry and dusty. And, you know, and today when I take trips there, you know, especially up north, I mean, you know, you go up by Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon has snow caps year round. And the water from the snow that melts, it comes through the Mount Hermon is a huge rock. And it's one of the largest mountains in that region. And the water goes into that rock, that mountain. And there's three springs that spring forth at the base of Mount Hermon. Two of them on the Israeli side today, one of them on the Lebanese side today. And they come together and they make the Jordan River. And the Jordan River today has been dammed up and used for irrigation, so it's not as big as it was in biblical days. But the Jordan River today has some amazing waterfalls, green, lush areas. And today you find that in the land of Israel, from the the Jordan River flows out of Mount Hermon, it comes down and it goes into the Sea of Galilee. Again, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. And then from the Sea of Galilee, it flows. And when you think Jordan River, that's usually the strip you're thinking about, from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And that whole area of land is farmland today and green. Do you know that Israel produces I think it's the second largest producing country of flowers today? The produce that comes from Israel is some produce that you can't get anywhere else. And I'll tell you what, their surrounding countries can't produce what they can produce. It's the promised land. And so this area is the Fertile Crescent. And it's a very beautiful place. So when they come to the plain of Shinar, I'm sure they're like, wow, this is the place we're going to build our kingdom. And so Nimrod comes in there and comes in to build their city. And it says in verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Now, this is interesting because what we're going to find is we're going to find unbiblical unity. We don't use those kind of terms often. We are going to find unbiblical unity. They are unifying to rebel against God. And God sees that. And you know, that's interesting to me because we talk often about unity. At the men's retreat, we talk a ton about being together and unity and the words one another and together. And you'll see those a lot here. There's a unifying selfish purposes. There's a unifying for selfish gain. That's an unbiblical unity. There's a unifying to say we are going to band together and do what we want to do. We are going to create a religion that we want to create, and we are going to do it our way, and we're going to reject God. And then there's a biblical unity. There's a unifying together to do the work of God, to do the will of God, to serve God. And obviously, the unbiblical unity is driven by pride. The biblical unity is driven by submission and humility and a desire to honor and please God. Unbiblical unity is driven by man-centeredness. Biblical unity is driven by God-centeredness. And we will see here in this story the unifying for self. And I think it's just something we don't really think about a lot. But happens. You think about our world. You think about even our, you know, country today. There's a great unification that's happened, even though you say, well, we're divided and, you know, there's these political parties and everything. But really, we're unified together for one cause. When you break down the walls, the barriers of political parties, we as Americans have unified together for the cause of prosperity, of health, of blessing, of a good life. And we will unify together. And we will unify with many other countries for that same cause, though we think and do things totally different than those other countries. Like, for instance, you know, Europe. Or, you know, more specifically, the United Kingdom. England. We were unified with England. I want to tell you, America is very different than England. Especially when it gets to their philosophy of politics. America is very, very different than England. But we can unify on the cause of peace. We can unify on the cause of freedom. We can unify on the cause of prosperity and wealth. And so they've come and they've unified. We see here in verse 3 success. That's what we see. The first thing I notice here is that they are advancing beyond the normal style of living. Why do I say that? Because right there it says, and they said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They're advancing. You know, most homes are built out of mud. Think about it. Maybe you've seen pictures from Africa. You know, these more remote, these more tribal kind of living. These, you know, where people aren't so much unified at all. They're not coming together and working together to build, you know, some big building. They just kind of get some sticks, literally sticks, mud, grass, and they make their house. And their house lasts for a little while. And they just survive. There's no motivation to go farther. They're content where they are. You know, in Africa, you get up in the morning when you're out in remote villages and things, not in the city. But, you know, you get up in the morning and you take a walk and you'll see kids, you know, and they're, you know, they're brushing their teeth with a stick. You know, and you just, your heart starts breaking for these kids and these people and, you know, what they go through. And because you have something so different. I think of my kids, and, you know, they're brushing their teeth with a stick. But, you know, it's interesting because you get them things like you help them build. You bring them, and I'm talking about remote tribal people. You bring them toothbrushes. Then you got to supply them with toothpaste, you know, and you start realizing after you do it, they're fine with their stick. They are. They take your toothbrush and they do something else with it. And they don't use it anymore. Because this is the way they think. It's a mindset. And they're okay there. And when you think about a society that is advancing, you think about what? You think about education. You think about more permanent structures. When I come out of the bush and I go into the city, running water and pipes takes some thought. Takes some, you know, technology, takes some work, takes some unifying, takes some planning. And that's what we're seeing at this time. Man's just beginning again. The world's beginning again. This is after the days of flood. And they're coming together. They're making the best bricks that man has ever seen. They're like stones, it says, but they're bricks. Their mortar is here it says that their mortar is asphalt. It's like tar. It's pitch. It's very strong. They can do things that they're advancing beyond where they've ever been, which is very exciting for them. Their society is growing. The technology is coming. And in that, what they're finding, what they're feeling, is greatness. They're feeling we don't need God. Because you see, God gives them in chapter 9, verse 1, a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Their word here is, we're not going to do that. In fact, we're going to do the opposite. Listen, it says, they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves. Notice the phrase is ourselves, us, our. Build ourselves a city and tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They are directly rebelling against God and His word. God's word to mankind was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They said, no, we will be stronger together. We don't need God. When it says here that we will make a name for ourselves, we don't need God, we don't need His help, we're going to do this on our own. We now have found the success. We have made bricks. We have mortar. That's like, you know, tar. It's better than we've ever had. We will build ourselves a tower. Now, no doubt about it, this tower is a tower to reach into the heavens. They don't think they're going to reach up to heaven, you know, all the way up to the stars. But this tower is no doubt about it. It's a religious thing they're doing. They are, you know, looking into the stars. They are reading the stars. This is a cult. They're creating their own religion. And if you take time to really study the background and history of Babylon and the Babylonian, you know, views and religions, and you know, it's all about, you know, reading the zodiac. It's reading the stars. It's you know, this occult kind of practices. That's exactly what they're doing. And you know, I as I look at this, I'm kind of convicted, because we easily could fall into the same thing. You know, we come together. As Americans, that's what we've done. We've come together. We have built an amazing nation. We have come together. We have said, you know, and I'm not speaking so much of you individually tonight, but us as a nation, we have come together and we says, we can do this. We are mighty. You know, we love to say we have the strongest military in the world. We love to say that our economy is the strongest, that we are a superpower. You know, our politicians, they love to say that. I mean, these guys, of course, they want to be the president of the United States. They want to be the world supreme power. There's a lot of power there, because we are a very powerful nation and we have built it. And, you know, good old American views, you know, we built it hard. It's us. It's us. You know, and we need to band together and we need to come together and we need to do something. You know, why? Because we want financial security. We are a country that is advancing in technology in an amazing way. We are on the cutting edge of so many things. We are taking our, you know, planes and we are selling them off to other countries. We are the superpower. And there's pride there. We have made a name for ourselves. That's exactly what they've tried to do. That's exactly what they're doing. Which is interesting to me that America started with a godly fear. America started with Christians. America started with godly principles. And slowly but surely, as success has come, what has happened? God has been pushed out. On our dollar bill today, in God we trust, it's still printed, but certainly not believed. We have pushed the Word of God out of our official public buildings. We have pushed the Word of God away from our kids. We say the kids should not read the Ten Commandments anymore. They should not be able to read the Bible. They should not pray anymore at public venues. Like, you know, at a football game, at a high school football game, they shouldn't pray anymore. We have pushed God out. We don't need God. We don't need God. That's what people think, because success has got them to a point where they are God. That's exactly what is happening here in Genesis chapter 11. Everything that you see in our lives and society, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done. The heart of man's the same. It might look different. Now we have airplanes and cars. You know, we have great building materials, you know. And they had, you know, bricks and you know, asphalt. But nothing's really changed in the heart of man. And you know, that's what's going on. Look what it says in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. So God admits, they're one. They're unified for selfish reasons. And they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. God says they have power. They are of one language. They can communicate. They can advance. They could prosper. Whatever they want to do won't be withheld from them. And then verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their languages that they might not understand one another's speech. Now, look at verse 9 or 7 with me again. Come, let us. Who's God speaking to? God is speaking amongst the Trinity. Now, this is powerful because you want to talk about unity? You want to talk about unity? The Trinity is the best example you can give for unity. Jesus, when he prays for his disciples in John 17, he prays that they would be united. And he says, Father, as you and I are one, I pray they'd be one. Unity. Unity within the Holy Trinity. The Godhead. Look at the phrase in verse 7. It says, come, let us go down. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, and they said to one another, same phrase, come, let us make bricks. Man says, come, let us. Let's gather together. Let us band against God's will. Let us come. And God says this, same thing. Come, let us go down. I love this because it shows me that man and all their strength and all their power is but dust amongst the Holy Trinity. When the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say, let us go down, and we are going to destroy their works of their hands like that. We're not going to send fire from heaven like they did with Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not going to send a flood. I just love that God can do whatever he wants. God in his wisdom says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to toy with their tongue. I'm just going to toy with their tongue right now. I'm not going to let man get that far away from me. They did it before the flood. I flooded the earth. I'll never do that again. I'm not going to kill them. I'm going to confuse them. They find strength in their unity. They find strength in their intelligence. They find strength in that education they have. Think of our country. Think of our lives. That's where we find strength. We find strength in those things. And he says, I'm going to confuse them. So come, let us go down and let us confuse their languages that they might not understand one another. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now that phrase, look at verse 4. What did they say? They said in verse 4 there towards the end, let us make a name for ourselves, and let us, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That was their fear. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. And God says, let us go down, and let's scatter them abroad. And so God does, and he confuses their languages. Therefore, its name is called Babel. Babel speaks of confusion. It speaks of babbling. You know, we say that guy's a babbler. He just babbles. He just rambles. Because that's what their languages begin to sound like. Just rambling. Imagine one day, you know, here we are. We're all here. We speak English, you know, and we're all, you know, in fellowship. And then all of a sudden, we all speak a different language. You know how frustrating it is? You ask any missionary how frustrating it is to go to a foreign land and not be able to communicate with the people. And how difficult it is to learn the language. And you just want to quit. You just want to give up. I do a lot of short-term missions. You know, I go for a couple weeks to a place. There's no way I can pick the language up. And, you know, it's so frustrating to know I can't say it. I can't preach the gospel. I can't talk to this person. I can't barely know their name because their name is so hard to pronounce, let alone the other words in their language. I mean, what did you say? That's babbling to me. And they look at me like I'm just a fool because I can't pronounce their name. And, you know, but then I tell them my name's Trent and they're as lost as I am. They just go, what is that? And they certainly can't pronounce my name either. And, you know, it is interesting here, obviously, that this is the beginning of Babylon. Later, the name will be changed from Babel to Babylon, Nimrod being the leader. So if think about this with me. Nimrod, a false messiah, is bringing a false religion. And God says, uh-uh. God's more powerful. Remember, God's more powerful than anything that seems like it's coming against you. I don't care how many men, I don't care how powerful they are. God could confuse this nation in a heartbeat and it would just be but a drop in a bucket, as Isaiah says. It'd just be nothing. God can take the most wealthy of us. God can take the most powerful of us, the most successful, and turn that around in a heartbeat. And that's why it is so important to trust in the Lord, to put our faith in the Lord. I don't care how blessed you are today, how successful you are today. It's so important for us. And those of us that are, it's harder to trust. Because as Paul tells Timothy, he says, tell the rich not to trust in their uncertain riches, but in the living God. I like how he says it, uncertain riches. And notice they have a tendency to trust in riches. Don't trust in their uncertain riches, but in the living God. And it's amazing here. We'll stop here. Last thought. Think about this. And let's just kind of end on this note. Here under the false Messiah and false religion, God confuses their tongue. And forever there will be all these different tongues. And people won't be able to understand each other. And then they'll separate, scatter, and gather in their groups. But then you come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the true Messiah has come, and he's risen again from the dead. And the disciples, it says, were together and had all things in common. And they're waiting on the Lord. And the Lord filled them with the Holy Spirit. And it says, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it lists in Acts 2, and those from Parthenon and the Medes and the Persians and the Elamites, and it just goes through the list, the Arabs and the Cretans and all the nations, it says, under heaven were there. And all of the nations, all the tongues represented under heaven were there. And they said, we hear them speaking, saying the wonderful works of God in our own native tongue. There's no coincidence there, church. You've got the false Messiah, a false religion. God scatters them through making them speak in other tongues. And it was miraculous. All of a sudden, their brains spoke another language. And then you have, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falling upon the church. Very miraculous. And they begin to worship God in unison. They begin to worship God in now other tongues that they didn't know. And all heard them worship God in those other tongues. And it's just like God just saying, this is what I intended. This is the unity I wanted. The unity of my spirit. And that's the unity that God has called us to. It's to be united together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle says to there in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, brethren, to walk in your calling in all lowliness and humility. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring is try your very hardest. Put some effort into it to be unified. Jesus prays his high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, that they'd be one as I am one with you, that these would be one with one another, and that we would all be one together. Bring about that unity that you intended. What God intends for salvation, Satan counterfeits. God confuses it, scatters it, because he's greater. And then God, in his time, makes all things beautiful. In his time, he brings it to pass. And tonight, The Lord knows where you are. The Lord knows what you need. The Lord is able. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go to the Tower of Babel, to the man's strength, man's success. Go to the Lord, because it's Him that's able. And in His time, He's going to bring about His will. And we've got to trust Him. And we just need to follow Him and just submit ourselves to Him. It's not about making a name for ourselves. It's about magnifying His name. And if we'd learned that, church, we would just find that our walk with God would be a lot more simple. We just love the Lord, walk with Him, and let Him worry about when He's going to do, what He's going to do, how He's going to do. And we can just be a unified body of Christ, loving the Lord, ready for heaven. And I pray we would.